This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, July 27, 1986, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and I will read verses 28 and 29. Speaking of Christ, the Apostle says in verse 28, "Whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Whereunto I labor too, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon the exposition of his word. Father, we thank you that we have sensed your presence with us in the past, in the evenings, as we have considered this portion of your word together. And as we come again this morning to consider what it is to be complete, to achieve Christian maturity, we ask that by your grace you would send to us the Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we may grasp what it is to be a mature Christian, and that each of us may grow unto Christian maturity by the power of your Spirit working in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 28, the Apostle says that he preaches Christ, and that preaching Christ is the heart of the discharge of the stewardship that God has given him as a servant of God and as one who is a minister of the gospel. He says that he preaches Christ with a great end in view, in order that he may present every man, in order that every Christian who sits under his ministry may be rendered perfect in Christ. And he's not speaking here primarily about absolute sinless perfection that's attained in the world to come, but rather the focus is upon the attainment of Christian completion or Christian maturity, as this word is often used to describe that state of Christian maturity. And so we have paused here for a little while to open up the biblical concept of Christian maturity, and we have been considering together what Christian maturity is. We've already considered the fact that Christian maturity consists of a consistent and clear, patent love to the people of God. It also is made up of a humility which is pervasive. We saw last week that it's made up of doctrinal stability, and we have two traits of Christian maturity yet to consider. Christian maturity also consists of moral discernment and patience. And God willing, this morning we will consider the fourth of these ingredients or elements of Christian maturity, what I've entitled moral discernment. And there is one key passage, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, which sets before us the fact that moral discernment is associated with Christian maturity. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. He begins in verse 11 of chapter 5. To underscore the fact that there are certain elements of Christian doctrine which are more suited for those who are mature in the faith than those who are babes in the faith. Of whom we have many things to say, hard of interpretation, seeing you are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness because he is a babe. But solid food is for, and here's the word, perfect or full-grown or complete men. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. In this text, the writer to Hebrews speaks about Christian maturity. He speaks about a relationship between Christian maturity and an element to and an ability to grasp certain elements of doctrine. But then he goes on to give a description of one of the most important facets of Christian maturity. And even as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, how grasping sound doctrine, being stable in sound doctrine, was a vital facet of Christian maturity. So here in Hebrews chapter 5, we see that moral discernment is a vital aspect of Christian maturity. See how it's put? Solid food is for full-grown men. It's for those who have come to a state of Christian maturity. The word in the original is perfect. But it doesn't mean sinless perfection, because notice the facet of Christian maturity that is emphasized. What is one of the marks of a full-grown man? Notice, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. To discern good and evil. That's what I've called moral discernment. The ability to discern right and wrong, good and evil. This is a mark of Christian maturity. Apart from this, one cannot clearly grasp the sound doctrine because solid food is for the mature. Apart from moral discernment, one cannot be stable in the truth. For this reason, there is an intimate connection between stability in the truth and moral discernment. Because solid food is for the mature. A properly educated conscience and a properly functioning conscience, maintaining a good conscience, is necessary to being stable in the faith. And that's why, again and again, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy of men who have thrown over the faith and a good conscience. It's when they gave up a good conscience that they made shipwreck concerning the faith. There's an intimate connection between walking before God with a clear conscience and maintaining doctrinal stability in the way of truth. Now, I believe that the Scripture draws our attention to five aspects of moral discernment, and I will try to consider these with you if I can this morning. I'm sure I'll go no further than that. I'll try to go that far. Now, when I mention these things, I'm going to say them slowly at first. I'll mention them again, I hope, later on. But I'm going to say them slowly for those who are taking notes, particularly for the children who are taking notes. Now, that moral discernment, which is part of Christian maturity, consists of five things. First of all, knowing right and wrong. Knowing right and wrong. Secondly, exercising Christian liberty. Exercising Christian liberty. Thirdly, avoiding association with evil. Avoiding association with evil, trouble. Trouble and evil. Stay away from it. Fourthly, giving a balanced judgment, giving balance, judgments, and counsel. Fifthly, knowing how to control your tongue. Knowing how to control your tongue. Now that's what we want to look at this morning. Those who have moral discernment, know right from wrong, exercise Christian liberty discreetly, avoid getting into entanglements with evil, can give balanced counsel and judgment, and can basically control their tongues. Now, first of all, it comes to the matter of knowing right and wrong. Knowing right and wrong. How do you know what's right? How do you know what's wrong? Well, the text points us to the fact that full-grown men are those who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And if you're going to discern good and evil, you must know what's right and know what's wrong. It's impossible for you to discern good, to perceive good, if you don't know what's good. And it's impossible for you to discern and perceive evil if you don't know what's evil. So in order that you might have this mature moral discernment, you have to know what's right and know what's wrong. Young Christians often lack a knowledge of what's right and wrong. Their thinking has been shaped, as all of our thinking once was shaped, by the thinking of the world. Their conscience was defiled. It was blunted by the world and its perspectives on life and reality. And so when they come into the Christian life at first, much of their thinking about right and wrong, morality and ethics is very woolly-headed and marked by the influence of the world upon their consciences. Conscience is not exempt from the influence of sin, from the influence of the world, and from the influence of the devil. But even conscience in fallen man is subject to sin and its influences, which means even our sense of what's right and sense of what's wrong can be twisted and perverted by sin. Especially is this so when we come into the Christian life at first. And people say, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the other thing? You have to know what's wrong and you have to know what's right. First of all, you have to know what's wrong. And I've selected certain things which are typical of the questions asked. What's wrong with homosexuality? What's wrong with it? Isn't that just simply another alternate lifestyle? What's wrong? Isn't this simply another sexual, quote, orientation, which in and of itself is not immoral? The answer to that is no. It's not just another acceptable alternate lifestyle based on sexual preference. It's not simply another sexual orientation, which is a matter of aesthetics, and one person has one sense of aesthetics, and another has another sense of aesthetics, and so some are oriented to homosexuality, and some oriented to heterosexuality, and that's neither good nor bad, that's a matter of indifference. That's what we're being told. And some Christians have bought that. They've swallowed that mentality. They don't know right and wrong. But that's wrong. Because homosexuality, what's wrong with it? It's a violation of God's created order. It is a twisting, a perversion of the very sexual organs that God has given to you. It doesn't take a great deal of thought to figure out that they were never intended to be used that way. You look at the way that they were created, and it's clear that they weren't created to be used the way homosexuals use them. They are perverting, they are twisting the biblical doctrine of creation. If you're going to understand what's wrong with homosexuality, you have to understand the biblical doctrine of creation. How God in the beginning made them male and female. He joined them together in marriage, and in the context of marriage, He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And sexuality exists within that context. And to wrench it out of that context is to pervert biblical sexuality as it was created by God. Therefore, all homosexuality is wrong. It's all evil. Not just promiscuous homosexuality. All homosexuality is a perversion of the biblical doctrine of creation. That's why it's wrong. That's what's wrong with it. You see, it's not enough simply to rant and to say, this is terrible, it's evil, it's horrible. No, you have to have reasons. You have to know what's wrong with it and why it's wrong. And people ask, well, what's wrong with fornication? What's wrong with having sex before marriage? What's wrong with that? I mean, if I love this boy or I love this girl, well, what's wrong with it? That's what we're being told today. We're being told today that it's okay to have sex before you get married, just as long as you're in love. That's all that matters. Just as long as you're not promiscuous and as long as you're careful and as long as you're in love, it's okay. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Well, what's wrong with it is the same thing that's wrong with homosexuality. It's a violation of the biblical doctrine of creation. God intended, and He says so explicitly in His Word, that sexual relations are to be an expression of marital love and, listen, marital love and commitment. Commitment. That's what's missing. There's no sworn lifelong commitment. And when you wrench sexuality from the biblical intended context of sworn lifelong commitment between a husband and a wife, you've perverted it. And you've twisted it. And you've made it something which God never intended it to be in His creation. That's what's wrong with it. It's taking the privileges of marriage without the responsibilities and commitments of marriage. It's the attitude that wants the privileges without being willing to make the commitment and to bear the responsibilities. That's what's wrong with it. I want the fun, I want the joy, I want the privilege, but I don't want the responsibility. I don't want the burden. I don't want the sworn commitment. I want to be free to do as I please. That's what's wrong with it. That's why it's wrong. And it's not so unthinkable. You say, well, what are you even saying this for? How could Christians ever question it? Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 6, you'll realize that it's not so off the wall to wonder how Christians could question it. The Apostle Paul had to say that to the Christians at Corinth. He had to tell them, no, no, no. Fornication is totally inappropriate. Sex apart from marriage is totally inappropriate for the people of God. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's not right. You shouldn't be doing it. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you're joined to Christ? Don't you know that if you make your body one with a woman, you're joined to her? You're joined to that woman like you're joined to a harlot? Don't you know that? Don't you know that he that commits fornication is sinning against his own body? Don't you know it? You're supposed to know that. You're not supposed to be ignorant of these moral realities. You need to know what's right and wrong and why it's right and why it's wrong. That's why it's wrong. And that's why no Christian should ever be a fornicator. That's why no Christians should be involved in sex before marriage. Someone says, well, what's wrong with smoking pot? Doesn't cause lung cancer. So what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? I mean, if the older generation can drink its alcohol, why can't the younger generation smoke its pot? Maybe none of you ever heard that before. I heard it. What's wrong with that? Why can't we do it? Well, first of all, it's illegal. They say, but they don't enforce that law. That law's never enforced. You'll never get busted for smoking pot today. You could smoke it right in Yankee Stadium. You could smoke it anywhere you want in public and nobody will say anything. You smoke it right in the park, right in Verona Park. I've smelled the smell of it in Verona Park and at Yankee Stadium in public and no one's done a thing. So you say, that's crazy. It's not illegal, really. That's just a silly old statute that nobody enforces anymore. You'll never get busted for that, not unless you're dealing it. So don't give me the illegal argument. So what's wrong with it? Well, it's still illegal. And who knows, you might get busted. But there's something else wrong with it. There's something else fundamentally wrong with it. It's a violation of the ninth commandment, the sanctity of truth. Why is that? Well, what is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment tells us that we are to reverence truth. That we're to reverence truth. And the scripture says, speaking with regard to truth, who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? And in saying that, the scripture points us to the fact that those who willfully deny, those who willfully distort what they know to be truth, what they know to be reality, are in violation of the ninth commandment. And that's precisely what's wrong with it. There's nobody that ever got high on pot who didn't deliberately and willfully distort his perception of reality. It's a violation of the sanctity of truth. In that sense, it's just like drunkenness. Drunkenness and getting high on drugs involves deliberately distorting your perception of truth or of reality, and therefore you become a liar. You enter an unreal world, a fantasy world, a world that's an escape from the real world of space and time. It's a runaway lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that's a violation of the sanctity of truth. Of truth. Because when you do that, when you get high, you are out of touch with what? You are out of touch with reality. And you think that you're having these great profound thoughts, but in reality it's the babblings of a fool. I remember once someone told me a story of how he was eating something while he was high, and he thought, oh, how wonderful it was, and he was tasting it. It was so succulent. What it turned out to be was a peanut shell that he picked out of an ashtray. And oh, but when he was high, it was so beautiful and tasted so good. Well, you go ahead and pick a peanut shell out of an ashtray and tell me you're in touch with reality and that tastes delicious to you. You go ahead. Distortion of reality. That's a violation of the sanctity of truth. That's what's at stake. Truth. Reality. That's what's wrong with it. Someone says, well, what's wrong with smoking cigarettes? What's wrong with smoking a pack a day? What's wrong with smoking two packs a day? Well, first of all, I submit to you that if you do smoke two packs a day or two packs or one and a half or whatever it is over a period of years, you will most likely contract heart disease or lung cancer or do yourself some other bodily harm. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then why don't you read what it says on the package? I didn't put it on the package. It says, warning, the Surgeon General has determined that cigarette smoking is hazardous to your health. Isn't that what it says? Something like that. So how can you do that if your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you put your head in the ground and tell yourself, oh, I can smoke two packs a day, it's not going to hurt me. I'm not going to get lung cancer. I'm not going to get heart disease. I'm going to be the exception. Okay, you tell yourself that, but you're lying to yourself. You're not facing reality that what you're doing is you're violating that commandment from the Word of God that says that you're responsible as a steward to take care of that body that God's given you. It's a form of long-term suicide. That's what it is. And there's something else that's wrong with it, too. I submit to you that it's a form of addiction. It's a form of addiction. And the Scripture says, even with regard to things that don't violate the Sixth Commandment, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And I tell you that if you're smoking a pack or two packs of cigarettes a day, and you tell yourself, oh, I can stop anytime I want, you know what else? You're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. You can't stop anytime you want. You're addicted. You're addicted. You can't stop. No, don't lie to yourself. That's what's wrong with it. What's wrong with it is that little thing has become your God. You're enslaved to it. It snaps its fingers and you jump and you can't stop it. Now, you don't face that, but that's the truth. You're addicted to your cigarettes, and that's why they're wrong. You say, what's wrong with it? That's what's wrong with it. What's wrong with it is you're addicted. You're under the power of it. And you're killing yourself slowly with it. That's why it's wrong. Now, we're not always standing up here preaching against smoking and pot and homosexuality. But today we are. In other words, the point I'm making is this is not a hobby horse that we ride Sunday after Sunday, but today we're riding it because it needs to be rid. And someone says, well, what's wrong with obesity? What's wrong with being fat? What's wrong with it? Now, besides the fact that I get embarrassed when I have to go out in the summertime, what's wrong with it? No, well, there's more wrong with it than that. It's not just a matter of you get embarrassed because your clothes don't fit you anymore. It's not just a matter of you get embarrassed because people look at you. It's not just a matter that you feel this general type of guilt and have a poor self because you have a poor self-image because you think you look terrible and nobody could possibly like anybody who looks like you. Now, that's what you feel. And I'm not trying to make you feel that way. I'm telling you that's how you feel. But there's more wrong with it than that. What's wrong with it? Well, the Scripture speaks of gluttony and drunkenness in the same bed. It says the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and the fruit of gluttony is obesity. And that's what's wrong with it. What's wrong with it? It's a mark of a lack of self-control with respect to your appetites. That's what's wrong with it. It's not just a matter of a social stigma. You know, thin is in today in our society, and fat is out. And thin is beautiful and fat is ugly. And you see, it's just a social stigma that has no biblical basis. Well, it may be true that there's a social stigma associated with it. But that's not the point. The point is not social stigma. It's not just a matter of a social issue. It's a matter of sin. It's a matter of sin. It's a matter of wrong. It's a matter that obesity is a lack of self-control with regard to your appetite for food. That's what's wrong with it. And it won't do for people to say, well, you know, it's my glands. That's a problem. The problem is I had a glandular problem. All right, go to a doctor if you've got a glandular problem. But I think that this glandular problem business is most of the time simply a rationalization and a lie by which people try to cover their sin. And say, well, you know, I really don't have a sin problem. I really don't have a self-control problem. I really eat like a bird and look like a horse. No, I think the reason you look like a horse is because you eat like a horse. I think that's probably the truth. You know, the first law of thermodynamics is true. What goes in minus what goes out equals the accumulation. That's the first law. They taught me that in chemical engineering, and it applies to eating too, believe it or not. What goes in, it goes in through the mouth. What goes out in various ways, in energy and work and waste. What goes in minus what goes out equals the accumulation. Now, you keep that in mind. You keep that, you face reality. That is reality. So if I see a lot of accumulation, what do I conclude? A lot went in. Very simple. What goes in minus what goes out is accumulation. Now, maybe you've got some serious problem with metabolic rate. Okay, fine. Go see a doctor. But basically, my dear friend, it doesn't go on unless it first goes in. Now, that is reality. Oh, that's the sad reality. And that's why it's sin.
That's why it's a matter of self-control, because it doesn't go on until it first goes in. Now, you can tell people till you're blue in the face, well, I know it goes on. I can't imagine how it goes on. Well, it's very simple. First, it went in. Now, you can tell people, you know, I never did it. That's it. I just put it on. I can't imagine how it happened. And they believe you. They say, oh, yeah, I'm sympathetic. You know why they put on, too? They're sympathetic, sure. Very sympathetic. And they love to justify you. But the truth of the matter is that it's wrong. And that's why it's wrong. It's not wrong because there's a social stigma against it. It's not wrong because you're embarrassed putting on summer fashions. It's wrong. It's not wrong because it destroys your self-image. It's wrong because it's sin, because it's a matter of self-control. And I think there's some of you, you'll never make any progress with it until you face it for what it really is. And stop all the rationalization and the lies that you tell yourself to justify it. You'll never make progress until you face it for what it really is. It's wrong, and that's why it's wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Fornication is wrong. Pot is wrong. Smoking cigarettes to the point of addiction is wrong. And obesity is wrong. And that's why it's wrong. You've got to know what's wrong. You've got to know the difference between right and wrong, or you won't be mature. You won't have an educated conscience. But you also have to know what's right. Now, I just gave you several contemporary examples. I didn't begin to scratch the surface of all the issues of right and wrong. I just give you a few contemporary examples of right and wrong, and where people tend to be woolly-headed in their consciences on this issue. But secondly, you need to know what's right. You need to understand what's good, not just what's wrong, but what's good, what's right, in the various areas and relations of life. Now, if you turn back to the book of Colossians for a minute, we turn back to the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 18, to chapter 4 and verse 1. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, don't be bitter. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, don't provoke your children. Verse 22, servants, obey your masters. Verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, render to your servants what's just and equal. Now the apostle descends from such glorious things as the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority and his death. He descends from such things as those to meddling around in people's domestic affairs. In other words, he says this, your domestic life is not off limits as far as your religion is concerned. As a matter of fact, you don't have to read the epistles very long before you recognize that there's no area of your life which is off limits as far as Christianity concerns. But Christianity and Christian morality touches every area of your life. It touches all the relations in which you're involved. And this is not becoming a moralistic preacher. The Apostle Paul didn't preach Christ up until chapter 3 and verse 17 and then start preaching moralism in verse 17 and 18. No. He's still preaching Christ. He hasn't stopped preaching Christ. But what he's saying is preaching Christ means living Christ in your home. It means living Christ on your job. It means living Christ as a citizen. It means living Christ in the life of the church. That's what it means. And how do you live like Christ? Well, if you're a wife, you submit to your husband in your house. If you're a husband, you love your wife. If you're a child, you obey your parents. If you're a father, you train your children in gracious love. If you're a worker, you work with obedience to your employer, your boss, with a proper attitude as unto the Lord. If you're an employer, you treat people fairly, knowing that you're also accountable to someone. That's the way you act. That's what it means. It means you have to know what's right. You have to know how you should act if you're a husband, how you should act if you're a wife, how you should act if you're a parent and a child. How to act in your work relations as an employer and as an employee. How to work. How to handle your money. How you should act with respect to financial perspectives. How you should behave in church. How you should act as a citizen. How you should behave with reference to the Lord's Day. How should you behave? How should you act? What's right? You need to know this. And the epistles are full of such practical directions concerning what's right. Now, what I would like to do this morning is, since it's impossible for me to preach all of these things to you, what I would like to do is commend to you tapes on such practical topics as have already been preached here upon various occasions. On the husband's and wife role, I would submit to you that you should get those tapes on practical Christianity that have been preached by Pastor Martin, and also the tapes that I've preached on 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. There's a large series of sermons on developing character in children that was preached by me. With respect to the work and employee-employer relationships, Pastor Martin has something to deal with this in the matter of practical Christianity. With respect to money and things, the whole ideas of stewardship and frugality and honesty and generosity, these things are opened up in the practical Christianity series as well. With respect to the matter of behaving in church, the responsibilities of congregation to the rulers and overseers, there's a Sunday school series on that subject that I did. And also Pastor Martin's series on church rulers opens these things up in some detail. With respect to the civil government, obedience to its laws, submission to its policies, prayer, payment of our taxes, these clear things that we ought to be doing. With respect to the Lord's Day, that it ought to be a holy day as well as a blessed or a happy day. The spiritual observance of the sacred day, not a day given over by legalistic encumbrances, and not fun day, my day either, but the Lord's Day, a day of rest unto God. And on that subject, I would commend to you sermons that have been preached here by myself in 1979 on the subject of the Sabbath and how to observe it. Now, brethren, with respect to these things, we all have a lot to learn about being parents, about being how we should be a proper husband and wife, employer, employee, how to handle money, how to act in church with regard to the government on the Lord's Day. We got a lot to learn. It's not simple. To educate our consciences is a big job because the world has given us a whole truckload full of ungodly perspectives on these things. And when we preach to you about such practical matters, we're not ceasing to preach Christ and beginning to preach moralisms. Rather, we're telling you how the gospel applies to everyday life. We're telling you that it does impinge upon your home, upon your relation to your children. And that's not meddling in people's matters. That's simply preaching the gospel and making proper application of the gospel to every aspect of life. Well, that's the first area, then, of moral discernment. It means knowing what's right and knowing what's wrong. But the second area associated with moral discernment, if you're to know what's right and know what's wrong, then you have to discern the proper exercise of Christian liberty. You have to discern the proper exercise of Christian liberty. Now, I submit to you with respect to this matter of Christian liberty that we tend to go to one extreme or to the other. We tend either, each of us has a tendency, either to legalism on the one hand or to licentiousness, to license on the other hand. Now, what do I mean by legalism? I mean a checklist mentality of right and wrong in areas where we don't have biblical grounds to say it's wrong. For example, no movies, no TV, no makeup, no jewelry, no women's slacks, only dresses, no shorts, no alcohol, no divorce under any circumstances, no birth control, no going to a beach ever anywhere by anyone. Now, that's a checklist mentality of right and wrong. And on that checklist mentality is movies, TV, birth control, divorce, alcohol, jewelry, makeup, beach, slacks, and who knows what else they got on the list. And all of these things are absolutely wrong for everyone under all circumstances. Now, that's legalism. And some go even further. Some say no meats, can't eat meat, especially can't eat pork, no candy, no caffeine. It's wrong. Now, then there's the other extreme, the extreme of license. And where the one guy says, no, 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 the other one says, you can watch anything you want, any movie, any TV. You can wear anything you want, tight shorts, short shorts, tight pants. You can run around nearly naked if you want to. That's just fine. Doesn't matter. It's a matter of liberty. You can drink anything you want, anywhere, with anyone. You want to have two or three beers with people under any circumstances, anywhere, everything, anyone, anytime, that's fine. You can go anywhere you want. You go into a bar if you want, that's fine, no problem. Anything goes. You know, you want to get married, have no kids, that's up to you. Anybody wants to get divorced for any reason, that's fine. That's all right, don't matter. Now, I tell you, that's licentiousness. That's license. That's the abuse of Christian liberty. And what we need to have, if we're going to have mature moral discernment, is to know how to exercise Christian liberty discreetly so that we avoid the extremes of legalism on the one hand and license on the other hand. And we must each walk in these areas where the Scripture does not forbid, the Scripture does not say you shall never have a drink of alcohol, it says you'll never get drunk. It doesn't say you can't have a TV or can't go to a movie or can't use makeup. The Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture does speak about modesty. The Scripture does speak about carefulness with respect to the things to which you're exposed, but it never says dogmatically and absolutely that you can't take a drink of alcohol or go to a movie or watch a TV or wear makeup. The Scripture doesn't teach that. And therefore, to bind the consciences of men beyond the Word of God is legalism. But to say, on the other hand, well, therefore, since the Scripture doesn't teach that I can drink alcohol anywhere I want, with anyone I want, under any circumstances, that's license. That's license. That's the abuse of Christian liberty. No. And we must learn to walk with a good conscience in these matters. And then, well, what will tell us whether it's right to take a drink or not to take a drink, whether it's right to watch this on TV or not, whether it's right to wear this on this occasion or not? Well, what's going to tell us if I don't have a checklist? If I don't have a checklist to which I can refer that gives me all the answers, well, how am I going to know what to do? Well, that's why you need mature moral discernment, isn't it? That's why you need to grow up morally and spiritually. God never intended us to have a checklist. He intended us to be spiritually mature. The only checklist He gave us is the Ten Commandments. Not the 500 commandments of the Pharisees, nor the 100 commandments of today's modern Pharisees. But the Ten Commandments, those are enough. That's enough. And with respect to these matters where the Scripture does not forbid, then each of us must be concerned, asking ourselves, this particular activity that I have in mind, does it bring me into communion with God? Can I do it in a context of having communion with God? Am I doing it in a context where I'm going to hurt or wound my brother? Am I going to embolden my brother to stumble and to do that which violates his conscience if I do this under these circumstances with this brother present? Is what I'm doing going to bring shame and reproach upon the name of Christ? Is what I'm doing having a good influence on my soul or a bad influence on my soul? What's the impact of this upon my soul? You have to ask those questions. And again, I can't go into this in all great detail. I would commend to you some tapes that have been preached here several years ago by Pastor Martin on the subject of Christian liberty. I would commend to you those tapes, that you listen to them, that you understand carefulness in the use of Christian liberty. Some of us have been careless in this regard, and some of us have been legalistic in this regard, and may God help us to walk that fine line of knowing Christian liberty and having Christian liberty and yet not abusing that Christian liberty in a way that will wound or hurt the consciences of our brethren. Now, some of you tend to legalism, and some of you tend to license. Some of you tend to be stricter than Scripture, and some of you tend to be careless. Now ask yourself, where's my native tendency in a given area? Do I tend to be too strict, overly strict, beyond the Scriptures, or do I tend to be careless in the use of my liberty? Which is it? And then be on guard against yourself and your own propensity to fall down on one side or the other side of the biblical requirements. And now we come to the third matter associated with moral discernment. You must know right and wrong, and you must use Christian liberty discreetly. But if you're going to have your senses exercised to discern good and evil, then there's something else that you're going to do. You're going to, thirdly, avoid being entangled with evil. You're going to avoid the trouble that comes from entanglement with wrong and sin. That's why the writer to Proverbs says, the prudent man sees the evil and hides himself. He discerns it. He sees it. He hides himself, but the simple one, the one who doesn't know evil is around, he goes right on, walking right on in that path, and boom, he suffers for it. The prudent man sees the evil because he discerns good and evil. And so he avoids getting into those circumstances in which he's going to get entangled in some evil, in some problem. He avoids being splattered with the sins of other people because the decisions that he makes are morally right. When he sees trouble coming, he goes and hides somewhere. Gets out of there before it strikes. That's why Paul said to Timothy, keep thyself pure. Do not be a partaker of other men's sin. That's why the Apostle Paul said, for we take thought for things honorable in the sight of God and men. He was concerned that in the decisions he made, the financial decisions and the way he handled money, the church's money, that he would avoid a bad name. He was avoiding anything that could have been called shady or questionable that didn't look good. Any smelly situations with respect to church funds, he stayed away from it. He said, look, no, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But I want to have these men come, elected by the churches, to testify that I don't have my hand in the pot, but I'm clean in this matter. He could see it coming, and he hid himself. He took thought for things honorable in the sight of men. And a mature Christian has learned to spot those things coming and stay away. And I would like to tell you that the best way to avoid these things, the best way to avoid getting yourself entangled in a mess that stinks, the best way is to avoid alliances with the ungodly. Avoid relations with the ungodly. Avoid alliances, those kind of close commitments to them, those kind of alliances with them, and associations with them in which you're going to get entangled in their plans, their ideas, and their actions, and you're going to be associated with the things they do. Stay away from that kind of a relationship. Because if you don't stay away from it, you're going to wind up sooner or later entangled in their sin and its stench. Stay away from them. Stay away from being entangled in those kind of close friendships, those kind of commitments and covenants and agreements with the ungodly, where you come into relations where you're closely attached to them and their actions, because it's in those kind of settings that you get sucked into their evil deeds and smeared with the smell of it. That's the best way. When you become enamored with them, then you get associated with them, and it's not long before you're then entangled in their net. Avoid trouble and entanglement with evil. If you would do that, Avoid alliances with the ungodly. Nothing will get you entangled in evil quicker than an alliance with the ungodly. In the fourth place, you need to learn, if you have mature moral discernment, you need to learn how to give balanced counsel. Balanced counsel. Make balanced judgments. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the key distinction here, if you're going to give balanced counsel, make balanced judgments, the key distinction is you need to know the difference when to make a suggestion, when to give advice, and when to be dogmatic and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And if you can't make that distinction between giving advice and being dogmatic, then you're going to be an opinionated person. An opinionated person. You see, it's one thing to give advice and say, well, it would seem that this is wise, that this is expedient, that this is good. It's another thing to say, you must do this. You should do this. This is right. Do it. Wait a minute. How come you're so dogmatic about it? Is it a matter where the Scripture... Well, I know. This is right. You do that. Well, wait a minute. If you're a person with mature moral discernment, you have to know the difference between when you're giving advice and when you're speaking about the implementation of a biblical principle, which clearly you can be dogmatic about. Now, we have a danger to be opinionated and too firm on the one hand, and we have a danger to be too soft on the other. Well, my advice is, I suggest that what you do is put away your homosexual behavior. Well, listen, that's not a matter of advice. That's a matter of duty. That's a matter of duty. But there are certain things, and particularly with respect to marriage. Here you go. With regard to marriage, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, look, says there are certain circumstances in which I think it's better for you. You're going to be happier if you stay single. You are. You're going to be happier if you stay single. But he said, I'm not telling you thou shalt stay single, and if you marry, you're sinning against God. I'm not saying that. If you marry, you're not sinning, he says. Even under these circumstances of famine and distress and persecution in the society, even under these circumstances, if you get married, well, go ahead. I'm not telling you you're sinning against God, but I'm telling you you're going to have problems. I'm telling you you're not going to be happy. You're going to be happier under these circumstances single than married. But if you're going to get married, go ahead. He understood the distinction between giving advice or counsel and making a dogmatic assertion by which he was binding someone's conscience. And you need, if you have moral discernment that's mature, you need to know how to make that distinction. Otherwise, you're going to come across as an opinionated person because you are an opinionated person. You need to know when to say, thus says the Lord, and when to say, I would spare you. I would spare you. But if you do it, I would spare you, but you're not sinning. And then the final point, which I come to in closing, is pointed to in James chapter 3. Moral maturity, mature moral discernment has to do with right and wrong. It has to do with Christian liberty. It has to do with staying out of entanglement and evil and trouble and balanced judgment and counsel. It also has to do with one other thing. It has to do with the proper use of your tongue. James chapter 3, be not many of you teachers, brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment, for in many things we all stumble. If any man does not stumble in word, the same is a perfect man. There's the word again. A complete man, a mature Christian, able to bridle the whole body also. One of the marks of moral discernment is knowing what to say and when to say it. It's knowing what to say and when to say it and what not to say. What to say, what not to say it, when not to say it. That's part of moral discernment and maturity. Now, the best I can do here in the minute or two that remains is to point you to Pastor Martin's sermons on this subject, on the subject of the bridled tongue. Now, I am convinced that those sermons which were preached here several years ago had a significant impact, for those of you who are new, on the life of our congregation. And if you've never heard those sermons on the bridled tongue, I urge you to hear them. And if you've forgotten them, I ask you to get them and listen to them again. Because it's not going to hurt us to have another dose of that. And the fundamental thrust of those sermons was that everything that comes out of our mouth should be guarded by wisdom, by truth, by love, and by necessity. We should think before we speak. We should think before we speak. And we should ask as we think, is what I am about to say wise? Is it true? Am I saying it in love? Is it necessary? Is it right to say it to this person? Or should I go say it to some other person? Am I speaking it in love? Is it the truth? Is it wise to say it now? These are the questions we've got to ask ourselves before we speak, not after. Before we speak. Because if we don't, we'll find ourselves backbiting, complaining, condemning, sniping, exaggerating, or blabbing so that we never stop, saying nasty, hurtful things to people. Now, if the pattern of your speech is nasty and hurtful, or blabby, or exaggerating, or sniping and backbiting, complaining, condemning, and criticizing people left and right behind their back, if this is the pattern of your speech, there's something wrong with your Christianity. You have not reached that place of Christian maturity and moral discernment where you learn that that's not right. It's wrong. You need to learn to control your tongue, to speak those things which are loving and wise and true and necessary. You need to think before you speak, and not speak first and think later, if at all. But if you don't think before you speak, at least think after you speak. At least do that. Promise me you'll at least do that. Think after you speak. Reflect upon what you said. And ask whether it was right, whether it was loving, whether it was wise, whether it was necessary, whether it was true. Even if you didn't think about it before you said it, think about it after you say it. But somewhere or other, think about your words. Reflect upon your words, that you might control your tongue. Now, that's what I wanted to say to you this morning. To have moral discernment is to know right and wrong. To understand the discreet exercise of Christian liberty, to avoid trouble by getting entangled with evil, to give balanced counsel that's neither too soft or opinionated, and to be able to control your tongue as a general pattern of life. Now, I want to turn you to one other thing in the text in closing. And we're going to get more of this in Hebrews 5:14 later on when I come to the subject of how to attain Christian maturity. But for now, I just want to say this. Solid food is for full-grown men, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. By reason of use, an educated conscience comes from keeping a good conscience. An educated conscience ultimately doesn't just come from reading books or listening to tapes. An educated conscience comes from walking with the Lord. It comes from experimental religion. It comes from keeping a good conscience. And you can listen to all the tapes and all the sermons and all the books in the world, but if you don't walk with God, you'll be ignorant of right and wrong. and you won't understand how to use Christian liberty, and you'll get entangled in messes, and you won't keep your tongue, and you'll be either opinionated or a big softy when it comes to giving people counsel and confirm them in their evil. You will. The key to attaining moral discernment is not simply found in bringing ideas into your head. It's found in walking with God. It's found in experience by reason of use. And what that means is that you need to be prepared to sit down and count the cost of doing what's right. You have to walk by the light that you have. If you know this is right, then you have to do it. If you don't do it, then you start to blind yourself. You start to destroy whatever measure of moral discernment you once had, because then you somehow have to live with the guilt of it. So in order to live with the guilt of it, you have to rationalize that it wasn't really wrong in the first place, because you're prepared to do it even though you know it's wrong. And that's how it destroys your moral discernment. That's how not keeping a good conscience destroys discernment, because you do it even though you know it's wrong. You can't live with the guilt of it, because you know you have to stop doing it to be forgiven, because there's no forgiveness without repentance. Therefore, you have to rationalize that what you did was right, and then you can't tell the difference between right and wrong anymore, because you rationalized it away. You did what's wrong, too proud to confess it and repent of it and deal with it, and so then you rationalize and say it's good, then you call evil good, and then you don't know the difference between good and evil until you convince yourself that what the evil thing you did, which you were too proud to confess and repent of, knowing it was wrong, that it was really okay. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That's the only way. You can listen to all the tapes and sermons till you're blue in the face, but if you don't walk with God and maintain a good conscience before God and men, you will not know the difference between right and wrong. You will not know how to use Christian liberty properly, nor will you give counsel properly, nor will you keep your tongue as you should. And the final thing I have to say is remember the whole context in which these things about moral discernment are said. Remember that Christian maturity is being like Christ. That's our great goal. We haven't departed from preaching Christ. We haven't departed from Christ-centeredness in saying the things we've said today. Remember, the reason that we even want moral maturity in the first place is that we may be like Christ. And remember that the power to do it is found from the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And remember, the reason that we pursue it is because of love to Christ, who has loved us first and given himself for us. So we're not propounding these things in an ungodly or legalistic climate. These things are being propounded to you in a climate in which we're seeking to motivate you to do them because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and because you want to please him. Do you want to please Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Then do these things that you may please him and express your love to him. Where will you get the power to do this? The power of the risen Christ by his indwelling Spirit is the only way that you'll ever be empowered to see things as you should. And why should you do it? That you may be like him. Because that's what maturity is all about. It's being like him. And may the Lord be pleased to take his word and write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word that you have given to us. Teaches us what is right and what is wrong, that shows us how we should use the freedom that we have in Christ, that points us to you that we may know how to stay away from entanglement with evil, that shows us when to speak firmly, when to advise, that directs us how we may keep our mouths shut when we should and open them when we should. Oh God, give us grace that we may know the difference between good and evil, that we may discern it, that we may be like Jesus Christ, that we may be an accurate reflection of your beloved Son before the whole world.